Of course, the reason that we have gathered together is to corporately. There is something different. Obviously, we have responsibility individually to be worshiping the Lord, whether we're by ourselves or with our families. We do have that responsibility throughout the week. But when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are joining our voices to glorify our God and Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call this morning from part of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. And let's pray. Father, we've assembled to magnify you and exalt your name together. We believe that your eyes are toward the righteous and your ears to our cries. Blessed is the man who has you for his refuge. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let us worship and taste again that you are good. Let us, by your Spirit, make our boast in you through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It's a thought that I've had for a while, but I really think we ought to be saying amen more. Good. I wasn't thinking you should say it right then, but that worked out. That works out well. So we started, when we're singing a song from the Cantus, we've started saying it corporately after a Cantus song and amen. But let me exhort us further up and further in. We are people of faith. We call ourselves, we are labeled by others as believers. Even as we think about our annual celebration of Reformation Day coming up later this week, we remember and we believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what we need to do with that doctrine is say, amen. So let it be. This is what is true. This is what defines who we are. We are believers. We understand, we have received the doctrine, we have received the good news, and we believe it. And one way to say that we believe it is to say amen. Amen is then not icing on the cake. Amen is like the yeast in the bread. It is an active ingredient. Amen is an active ingredient. Amen isn't affirmation on top or after the fact. It is our agreement from the center out. Amen or amen means so let it be. This is what we affirm. This is what we agree with. We want this to be true. We say yes and amen. Amen is one of those words that sounds the same almost. It sounds the same in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English. Even the Russian is pretty close enough. And I only have selected that one because we obviously have a high percentage of Slavic community along with us. Amen? Amen. It's all the same. Amen is a word that belongs with God's will. Jesus taught us to pray, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And that means amen is not just for when we're done offering our prayer. Amen is an opening and an orientation of our wills to get our wills in line with God's will. Amen moves our wants to match God's wants. When God says his kingdom is the best, we say, yes, it is. Amen. When God says Jesus is Lord and Lord of all, and there's salvation in no other name under heaven, we say, yes, true, let it be. Amen. When God says to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, we say, we start by in our hearts and then through our mouths being able to say, yes, truly, truly, amen, amen. Are you filled with the knowledge of his will, as Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9? Are you filled with the knowledge of his will so that you can will it yourself and then walk in it? Are you able to say amen to what God wants? If you can't, if you have not been, then you should confess that. Repent from whatever will it is that you're seeking, your own will, someone else's influence or will. If you can't say amen to what God wants, what God wills, turn from wherever you're looking and turn back to him, and let us be able to say amen together with whatever truth God has given to us through his Son. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, even as your children, we can get uppity in wanting our own ways. We confess that sometimes we just want you to acknowledge our ways. We want you to seek first our benefits, but this is out of order. And it's actually just rebellion, but with a religious flavor. Please forgive us, your children, for our stubborn wills, for being slow to say amen when we should, for delaying our recognition of your will until the end of the day. We confess that our wills are not always in line with your will. Please forgive us. Cleanse us by turning our hearts, our desires, our wants towards your righteous ways. Lord, of course, those in the world know no other way than what's in their heart. And it is a path that leads to emptiness more and more, sooner or later. Serving the idol of self is as wicked as it is foolish. We pray that you would open eyes to the truth of your righteousness and your glory, that you would humble men unto receiving the gospel of your Son, give them life in his name. We know that we have nowhere else to go, that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. We give you thanks for opening our eyes, our hearts, to see your Son, be able to come and worship you in his name, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of this justifying work of bringing us to have peace with God through the work only of Jesus' Son from Romans chapter 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's all because of the work of God's Son. Christ alone has actually brought us to this position of being able to know God and rejoice before him. So we are forgiven, we are reconciled, we are at peace with God, and that's a reason for us to sing some more. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 144. Psalm 144 of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. touch the mountains so that they smoke, flash forth the lightning and scatter them, send out your arrows and rout them, stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescued David, his servants, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hands of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May your sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut from the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full and providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord.
Father, we do want to be full of love and wonder and praise. And we learn why and where to do that from your word. It is instruction for us. It is food for us. It is light for our path, for our feet. Help us even understand it again more, that we would be able to amen your word and then embody it in our own consecrated agency that honors you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Esther chapter 9 this morning, and it has actually been 9 years since the start of Esther. Esther chapter 1, the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign. Now we're actually in year 12, so it's been 9 years since the start of Esther and the first feast that the king held. It has been 5 years now since Esther became queen, and it has been 11 months since Haman lobbied the king for the lives of the Jews. It's been 8 months now since Esther and Mordecai sent out a second decree, and now we come to the 12th month on the 13th day, the very day. And that's a phrase that's not just part of the subtitle for this morning's message. That's a phrase, the very day, that comes about a couple times in Esther chapter 9 itself. This is actually the chapter that gets us to the very day that is the reason why the whole book of Esther was written in the first place. The book of Esther was written to explain how the Jews came up with the Feast of Purim, and now we get to the very day on which the lots were cast that were supposed to lead to then the destruction of the Jews, but instead led to their victory. In Esther chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 this morning. The Jews are in a fight for their lives. It's not just a fight to pay less taxes. It's not just a fight to keep guys out of girls' sports. It is, then those are good fights. But the Jews at this point are actually in a fight for their very lives. From verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, through the end of chapter 10, and chapter 10, as you can see if you've got your copy of God's Word open, chapter 10 is only 3 verses. It's a little addendum. So we'll be able to cover, Lord willing, next Sunday, last sermon from Esther, cover the last part of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. But that last part, which we'll get to, is actually a description of then the yearly liturgy that the Jews put into their calendar, a annual holiday of food and gift giving in order to remember their deliverance on that very day. So it is all trying to get to the start of Esther 9 years earlier, through Esther becoming queen, through all of the scandalous sort of diabolical planning that Haman had done for the genocide of a whole people group. It's all to get us now to this very day. And that day did not go according to the expectations of the Persians in at least two ways. The first way is that the Persians who attacked the Jews on that day expected that they were finally going to get mastery. That's how the ESV translates it at the beginning in verse 1. The Persians, for almost a year now, after the first decree went out from Haman's work, they expected that they were going to get mastery over the Jews. And I feel like that's a kind of understated way, because it's easy to control people after you've killed them. So, yeah, the Persians expected to have mastery by just annihilating them, by destroying all of them. So, yeah, they were expecting to have mastery over the Jews on that day. The key verse in the chapter is chapter 1 that says the reverse occurred. Or some of the other translations like the King James and New American Standard say it was turned to the contrary. The Persians had one expectation, and that was turned to the contrary on the very day. The second contrary would have been the rest of the Persians who didn't attack the Jews, who didn't die. From the Persian perspective, it was to the contrary that the Jews then who did win didn't take any of the plunder, which was allowed under the second decree, and also probably more just the typical way that you would have expected the winners to treat the losers. So first, the Persians didn't expect the Jews to win. Secondly, the Persians didn't expect the Jews to win in the way that they did, by actually fighting for their lives, winning their lives, but only taking that much. So there was obviously fighting to kill, but then a significant amount of restraint shown on the part of the Jews, even in a culture that was absolutely hating them, or at least had a majority hating them. You didn't think that the Jews would win, but if they did win, you didn't think they'd just leave the goods laying around for the other people. So they fight for their lives, but that's all that they end up winning in verses 1 through 19. Let's actually read that part together. Esther 9, starting in verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Pershandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Viazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadetha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. And they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And we'll see some more specifically then about the annual institution of that resting, relieving, feasting, gift-giving in the last part of the chapter. Three of those sections in verses 1 through 19, starting in verses 1 through 10 with a great reversal. So it's happening in Adar. Adar is the last month, that's the name of the last month in the Jewish year, which actually ends in what we call March. So their first of the year was in what we would consider to be around April. Their 12th month, last month, Adar, is what we would consider to be March. In the first month of the year, back in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, that's when the lots were cast by the government officials and fortune tellers to decide when the days would be coming up through the rest of the year for sake of the significant events. And the lots were cast in chapter 3 that on this 13th day of the 12th month, it would be the day for the destruction, the annihilation of all the Israelites living in the Persian Empire. This is actually what Haman then paid for. So he got the dice cast or the lots cast to determine which day it was going to be. And then he secured the king's approval and authorization and sent that decree out to all 127 provinces that on this day, this very day, is be the one where the Jews were all killed. But as we know, every decision of the lot is from the Lord. That's actually the exact terminology in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. There isn't a dice that is cast that the numbers that don't show up or the however the dice are made to show what the answer should be. There is no decision of a lot or of a dice that the Lord is not in charge of that decision. And so even Haman's hatred rose and then fell right according to schedule. It was actual hatred. It was genocidal, kind of not just murdering of one, which Haman then was trying to murder Mordecai early, but Haman had massacring sort of intentions, and that got in place on the calendar just according to the schedule that the Lord wanted it to be. Even though a second decree, as we saw last week, went out. And it went out with 8 months still to go before this very day. Even though a second decree went out, authorizing the Jews to defend themselves to death, meaning that they were allowed to kill those who were trying to kill them, they got official authorization to defend themselves, still there were those in the Persian Empire who hated them. Hated them in verse 1, hated them in verse 5, hated them in verse 16, which led to them seeking to do harm, described in verse 2. So Haman was apparently not the only one who hated these people. And still with that decree, knowing that the Jews could fight back, thousands of Persians attack on the day that Haman had secured for them. And yet, at least from the Jewish perspective, no one could stand against them. A kind of dread came over the enemies of the Jews, and even many of the local magistrates. So the text says all the officials of the provinces and the royal agents. When I was reading that again this week, I thought that'd kind of be a cool title. A royal agent. Is that like a 007 kind of agent? I don't know. But the government leaders in different levels of hierarchy throughout the empire, even they get on board with the Jews and start trying to provide help for them. So Mordecai was now the prime minister. Mordecai was a leader who was more reasonable than the king, because as we've seen in the first 8 chapters, Ahasuerus did whatever the last person who talked to him told him to do. And if somebody had a suggestion that was going to bring some kind of pleasure to the king, well, he went with that one. So Mordecai is a more reasonable, I think we could even say principled sort of leader. And not only was he more reasonable, he would have then been more consistent. So Mordecai was the kind of guy who said what he meant, and then he meant what he sent. So when Mordecai was part of writing this new decree, Mordecai meant it. And they started taking Mordecai seriously. So I wonder if even some of the... We saw the decree that went out in chapter 8. But I sort of wonder if even some of the messages, the verbal messages that went along with the written decree were like, no, you need to take this Mordecai guy pretty seriously. He has just been given this position of power, and so pay attention to what he is saying. Mordecai was now in the position to remind these other more local leaders throughout the empire who it is that actually pays for the butter to butter their bread. You want something from the palace now? You want something from the king? Well, I'm actually the one you're going to need to deal with. And there was an appropriate measure then of respect throughout the empire that started going to Mordecai. Mordecai, verse 4, he grew more and more powerful as a major political player in the Persian Empire. So the Jews fought for their lives, and they were successful. When the story says that they did as they pleased, I don't think we're supposed to understand that as a cover for cruelty. Like they did as they pleased and really took vengeance on their enemies in terms of demeaning them or desecrating them. It's not that they had their cruelty taken off of a leash. It's saying that they didn't have their hands tied behind their backs from what they were doing. So it wasn't like, yeah, you can defend yourselves, but you couldn't buy any swords for 3 months. It wasn't that sort of thing. They were able to do as they needed to do in order to defend themselves from those who hated them. And in the capital city, 500 men were killed, plus the 10 sons of Haman. And the 10 sons are all named. Sort of an interesting fact, and you can look this up for yourself. But in most of the Hebrew manuscripts that are describing that are writing through the book of Esther, the 10 sons of their names are actually separated from the main columns of the text and put over into the margin. And some actually of the more elaborate manuscripts even put them on a tree, like a family tree of those who were hung. And the reason for why they think that the names are put off into the side is sort of like they're hanging in the margin. And the Talmud actually gives a tradition that says when you read the story of Esther, and the reading of the book of Esther is supposed to take place among the Jews every time they had that Purim feast, that the reader was actually supposed to read all the names of the sons of Haman in one breath. And the reason for that was because they all departed together. So their lives were taken as one and killed at the same time. And therefore, even in recognizing that, you read them all in one breath. I didn't pay attention to how many breaths it took me to read those names when I went through it just a couple minutes ago. But this first section ends with, but they laid no hand on the plunder, meaning the other enemies, those who hated them, who were trying to kill them, they didn't actually go and then take their stuff. They didn't take their goods, even though they could have. Now, whether or not that actually gave them a better reputation among some of their Persian neighbors throughout the empire, we don't know, but it was at least right according to God. One of the problems even, so Haman was multiple times referred to as an Agagite. And if you can remember back in 1 Samuel when Saul defeats the Amalekites and King Agag, what does Saul do? Saul takes the plunder that he was supposed to devote to destruction. So the Israelites actually have a bad track record when it comes to not taking plunder, especially when they were supposed to destroy it all, and sometimes they come up with a convenient rationalization then for taking some of the best things. Which is why three times in this version of the story, they don't take any of the plunder. They do not put their hands on the goods of the other guys. It was right before God. So there's a great reversal in verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 through 15 are what I actually think is a great restraint. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. So the chapter moves from a very general overall report to a scene in the palace on that very day in a discussion between the king and the queen. So that very day, the king heard about those killed in Susa, and he talks with Esther about it. And all of the four commentaries that I read on this passage while preparing, all four of them actually question Esther's morals in this interchange, and specifically then what she asks for when the king says you can have a wish and a request fulfilled. All the commentaries that I read, which are, I selected ones that are more on the conservative, like believing what the Bible says kind of commentaries, all four of them question Esther's morals and called it, one commentator in particular called it, conduct unbecoming a woman. And that's not how I read these verses or what Esther is trying to accomplish. So my only questions about what Esther did are for those who question it. But what does she want? So Ahasuerus asks her, after acknowledging, hey lady, I gave you what you wanted, and 500 of my guys are dead. But fine. It's not obvious that he's excited about it. He's not trying to go back on what he allowed her to have. But 500 is a fairly significant amount of guys who could have been fighting on his side. 500 men who otherwise would have been in his army if he needed them. And living in the city of Susa meant that they were 500 guys who were more of the armed, military, ready to go to war kind of guys who would have protected him if Susa itself was attacked. So it is a significant list of those casualties to death that the king has lost. But he still says, okay, 500 have been killed here just in the city. He makes a comment about who even knows how many throughout the province. We'll find that in the next section. 500 here just in the city. What else do you want? Now note, I'm not sure if this is a huge difference, but it does kind of stand out, because twice he said, what's your wish, what's your request, up to half my kingdom I'll give it to you. Note that he doesn't say, up to half my kingdom I'll give it to you this time. Maybe he's a little bit more tempered, but again, he still is asking her for her request. And she asks for two things. First, she asks for an extension on the same decree for the capital city living Jews. And second, she asks for Haman's already dead sons to be hanged, to be put up and impaled as a public sort of display. So is this a case of Esther's power going to her head? Is this Esther becoming cruel and vindictive and brutal? Now, we are not given, in the text at least, we're not given any kind of intelligence report that Esther might have received from word on the street. Obviously, it's super possible that she would have heard any sort of rumblings going on, and not just then how many guys were killed, but how many more people were irritated and upset and maybe even made now more angry at 500 guys from within the city being killed. In light of 500 guys dying because they hated the Jews, it's not ridiculous to suppose that there were some more guys who hated the Jews still out there. What we do know is that on the second day, with the announced opportunity for the Jews to defend themselves specifically again, 300 more people attack them and die. So when Esther is asking for an extension on the decree, it seems like she actually had some good reason for that, because even though the non-Jews did not get an extension for another day on when they could kill the Jews, they went ahead and tried to do it anyway. So the Persians did not have that extended authority based off of the first decree to do it on the 14th day of the 12th month. So Esther asking for permission for the Jews simply to defend themselves with authority one more time doesn't seem vindictive to me. That seems actually reasonable. And what more we don't know is how many more might have attacked than that 300 had Haman's sons not been lifted up in a public display of, look, this is what happens to those who are trying to kill us. The king has given us authority to protect ourselves. So I actually think that what Esther was doing here, even in having Haman's sons put up and displayed, is more of a deterrent than it is a desecration of Haman's sons' bodies. This is not like Achilles, who killed Hector in the Iliad and then ties Hector's body to Achilles' own chariot and then rides around the city walls of Troy with Hector being dragged behind him. This is not the same kind of desecration or demeaning that Esther is trying to accomplish. So Esther's request was not on the second day so that the Jews could attack. It was still so that the Jews could follow the same decree to defend themselves. And the fact that this section ends with, again, the Jews took, they laid no hands on the plunder, indicates that this was a protection, not a, we're going to take over and take all of your things. So I actually think verses 11 through 15 are a great restraint. Through Esther's request here, it restrains even more bloodshed than might have happened either way by allowing the Jews to defend themselves. Which leads to verses 16 through 19, the last section, which is a great relief. So now we actually find out the answer to the king's question about how many fools, in their hatred, still decided to strike out against the Jews. They knew that the Jews had a Jewish queen in place. They knew that the prime minister was Jewish. They knew in their own language throughout the 127 provinces. They knew that the Jews had permission now to defend themselves, and still 75,000 enemies were killed in self-defense. Almost every commentary that I read said there's no way 75,000 is the right number. It has to be an exaggeration. But this is because people all the time don't want to hear that many people would hate another people. We don't like thinking about that sort of anger and hatred and bitterness that grow in hearts towards people, and that, especially throughout history, have happened specifically to Israelites. So no reason to actually question this number unless you bring with it your own, it can't be. 75,000 throughout the empire attacked the Jews and died as the Jews fought for their lives. Again, verse 16, they laid no hands on the plunder. Whoever was writing this story really wanted to get that point across. And it seems as a, not just finally the Jews showed the right amount of restraint. Again, like I said previously, in their history, they had not always followed that sort of principle. So not only is this a recognition of appropriateness, but it's also showing that it was intended, even in their outside of living in Israel, they were not trying to get advantage over others on their own. And again, we get the very day repeated, the 13th day of Adar. And then verse 17, on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But part of what we're seeing is that there end up being two different days for the feasting and gladness, because the Jews in Susa didn't rest until the 15th day. That's verse 18. So the country Jews, the non-city Jews, the ones out in the villages, they started their Purim party a day ahead. So part of the reason for why this piece of the story is here is to explain why different Jews saw two different days for when they could have this feast. And we'll see the formal declaration starting in verse 20 of this feast as part of their annual liturgy. They were supposed to have this holiday on a yearly basis, a glad, rejoicing, feasting, gift-giving sort of holiday. They were supposed to do it annually to remember God's protection of them. First generation, that would have been easy to do. As years go on, you start to forget God's great stories of deliverance. This was intended to be a day so that when you gave a gift and your kid said, why, you'd retell the story. This is one of the reasons why, even though there's not an explicit command for us to do any kind of Advent or regular Christmas kind of Advent reading, like Advent in terms of Jesus coming, those gift-giving, food-sharing opportunities for believers to keep telling the story of Jesus's first coming, even as we anticipate his second coming, these are the kinds of things that God gives to humans to do to remember what they need to so that they can say amen at the right times. Well, we disassociate feasting, we disassociate food and gifts from the reasons for them, and then, yeah, they turn into materialistic reasons to forget. But they're intended to be opportunities to help us remember, and again, to be able to say amen. So what do we learn from Esther chapter 9 so far? Well, obviously, God protects his people. Even part of the reason that I asked Dave to read Psalm 144 is because at the beginning, the number of labels or descriptions given for the Lord, David specifically describing that he recognized for himself, the Lord is fortress, stronghold, shield, a refuge. The Lord is our place of protection. And this story just gets into our minds as a reminder that he protects his people. Secondly, we learn that God in his providence often brings about the very opposite of what those who hate us and those who hate him, the Lord in his providence often brings about the exact opposite of what people expect. And we're the ones who should be able to recognize that kind of plot twist. And instead of getting all nervous and concerned and panicky when we see enemies really setting themselves up to win, those are actually some of the best times to see when the higher they got in their pride, the bigger and more crash of a fall they're going to have. That's how God works. So he's not missing the 7-story tall gallows that are being built to hang his righteous people. He's not missing when enemies are building those. He's not missing when they're writing ridiculous, foolish legislation that is intended to really make it difficult on righteous people or even Christian people. God's not missing that. And often he is setting it up to make it a great reversal at the right time. There isn't any reason to quote Romans 8:28 unless you think that's part of how it works. And Esther is sort of the story form of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That verse is not meaningless if we say all good things work together for good, but that's not hard to grasp. We know that all good things work together for good to those who love God. Amen. Good. We're allowed to see good things being heaped up and put in line. That's nice. We like that. But part of the point in Romans 8, and especially then verse 28 in the middle of a section, leading up to even when we're led like sheep to the slaughter, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christians in particular, more than even the book of Esther. Esther is great in its own way, but Christians ourselves who look to the power of the cross week after week, we know that our salvation came through the most unjust, the most wicked and hateful sort of massacre or murder, at least in the history of the world, when human beings killed God's own son who came to tell them how they could have life. So if that can be reversed for good and glory, then we should be watching how God does that all the time and expecting that, waiting for that, anticipating that, rather than being the ones who are running around in a panic. Doesn't mean we can't actually acknowledge how bad it is. And to the degree we can acknowledge how bad it is, we don't have to shriek and freak out. We can say, and let's just see how God uses this for our good. In the last chapters of Esther, God's people go from being scheduled to die to actually the great reversal happening and becoming actually those who gain reputation and gain not just their lives, but actually gain generational reputation for trusting the Lord and watching and waiting for Him to work. I do think another thing that we get from Esther chapter 9 is that life is actually worth defending. Murder and murder to scale in genocide is a violation of God's will. So while it is true that the Christian religion, the good news that we have, depends on the willing sacrifice of God's own son to death, is not denying that. In fact, we are not denying that God even uses martyrs to magnify His message. It's still happening even recently through Charlie Kirk's death. So, yes, death makes its own point in God's world. God is not limited by only needing living people to get His message out. Absolutely true. And also, that same God says it is wrong to hate and to kill. He says consistently that murder is wrong. Even in the Old Testament specifically, that the penalty, the consequences for taking a life should be having your life taken. Death penalty for those who cause others to die from the ill will. Again, murder. So the Jews in Esther chapter 9 were able to avoid even more bloodshed, their own and even their enemies, because God gave favor to Esther and Mordecai to get that official legal authorization to defend their lives. And that's a good thing. So it is not a waste of our time in terms of, so obviously Esther 9 is not talking about abortion, but in terms of some significance for us. It's not a waste of our gospel energy to fight on behalf of legislation that protects the unborn lives. That's actually right. It's wrong to take a life. It is wrong to kill and to murder. And in our country, the legal protections for killing our kids is blood now that is hidden behind a lot of doors. And yet that sort of bloodshed is bringing judgment upon our country. We're going to keep if we can't acknowledge that it's wrong to kill the weak and the little, why is it surprising that we're going to get bigger or more complex things right? So boy, girl, that should be obvious. But that's not even the big E on the eye chart. Live or die. This baby that is part of my own responsibility, we're going to kill this baby. That life, death is big E on the eye chart. If we can't get that right, you know, people are, and I agree, it is obnoxious in our culture to see how many people said, well, Charlie Kirk deserved what was coming to him and celebrated even that death. But that is actually not surprising the longer you put it into context in where we live. So people who are making abortion pills free outside of Democratic convention kind of places. So our state in particular, hates babies, especially the ones who are still in the womb. The official government position is come to our state where you can still kill your unborn kid. We will protect that. And we, as a state, treat that as virtuous. We are more virtuous because we still let you kill your kid. So by way of application, it is right to love life and seek to protect life and defend life in all the places where it could be. So that's not a waste of Christian energy and time and money. That's actually right along with serving our God. When the Lord does provide deliverance, then it's appropriate to have a party. It is appropriate to feast, enjoy good food. And this is the kind of story that then is making us as God's people today more and more durable. Durability is not a thing that you get from a life hack. Durability, there's no tip. In fact, there's no set of top 10 tips to be a more durable person. One of the reasons that I am taking so long to get through the book of Esther, which still for me is kind of fast because I'd prefer, shorter chunks. That's like what's more natural to me to go through. But one of the reasons to actually just sit in the story a little bit longer together is because we need to be strong and durable and endure while we are watching God do his storytelling. And you don't just get that durability because one day you walked on the treadmill for 5 minutes. We need to be consistently remembering. We need to annually, when it's appropriate, be remembering. We need to be eating or not eating, fasting and feasting. Both are happening in the book of Esther. We need to be putting all of our agency, all of our energy, given to the Lord and asking him to do something with it when he wants, which means we need durability. We need sustainability. And that happens as God builds us up little by little for the long haul or however long he gives us. So that's appropriate. This sermon time is different than a TikTok 15-second little short boost of whatever, maybe even is a good message. It's intended to be different than that. Not because I want you to have to endure long sermons. That's not my point. But it is intended to be a different opportunity for us to together remember that this is our Lord, to bless the Lord, and recognize that when we are blessed, we have reason to continue to trust him, even when that very day of deliverance has not come just yet. So hold on, brothers. Keep looking to the Lord, and let's watch him continue to work and provide for us right on schedule, as he will do. And let me pray. Father, thank you for this story that is still our story by way of encouragement and endurance. If we pay attention to what you have revealed, it's just part of that inspired scripture that is profitable for us. It teaches us. It also can rebuke us and correct us. It trains us for our own opportunities to demonstrate righteousness in these dark days. So by your Spirit, by your grace, continue to make us a strong people who love life, defend life, and who seek most of all to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul absolutely condemned dumb divisions in the church. He said he and Peter and Apollos all preached the same gospel of the crucified Christ. He didn't want anybody to empty the word of the cross. He didn't want anybody to empty the power of the cross and the word of the cross. In Corinth, not only did some want to associate with their favorite preacher over other groups, That's chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. By chapter 11, we also see some wanting to have their own special meal. And were removing themselves from being able to have communion with all the people. And all that is wrong. Dumb divisions in the church are wrong. That said, for us, in order not to empty the cross of Christ of its power, and for us not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we've got to do it as Protestants. Protestants, capital P, is not a dumb division in the church. Because we cannot say amen to salvation by anything other than salvation by grace through faith. And it's great to go ahead and add some solas on top of both of those. Sola fide, sola gratia, by faith alone and grace alone. The confessions of Roman Catholicism and even of Eastern Orthodoxy is that when we say salvation is by faith alone, we are anathema. When we say salvation is by faith and that's it, they actually say we are cursed. We say back requiring anything more than faith is actually a different gospel. We protest. This also means that all those who confess Christ Jesus as Lord by faith are welcome at his table, and we should welcome one another together. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ alone. We do not depend on a pope for access. Our mediator is Jesus, not his mom. Nothing wrong with Mary. Like, we're allowed to acknowledge God's blessing on Mary, not because she was a perpetual virgin, not because she didn't have any sin, but because she was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah, but she doesn't help us get closer to God. So Jesus alone, by faith and grace alone, which we learn about in Scripture as the ultimate authority. We get helps to understand the Bible, but we don't put anything else with Bible authority alongside of the Bible. That's the Scripture alone part for sake of giving glory to God alone, the Sola Deo Gloria. So when we, those of you who are Reformation Day haters because that's not in the Bible, fine. But the doctrines that the Reformation were able to protect again and let us be defined in our confessions. Those are necessary truths from God's word for sake of salvation. Otherwise, it's a different gospel. So we're not looking to Mary. We're not looking to a white hat or white smoke. We're looking to God's word. He tells us how we're reconciled with him is by faith. And it's because of his grace that has gifted us with faith. And it's in Jesus Christ himself. That is what we get to remember and celebrate every Lord's Day together at the Lord's table. So as the Lord enabled the Jews in the story of Esther to fight for and win their lives on the very day they were scheduled to be destroyed, so also I exhort you to consider the very day of the Lord's return and give yourself unto willing and working and winning glory for the name of the Lord. His return is at any time. Don't miss out on your opportunity to win glory for his name until he comes. And for his benediction on you. May God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.